All right, so we're going to be finishing up Luke chapter 9 today, looking at becoming a faithful disciple. But you can put your hand in Luke 9 if you want, but I'm going to have you begin by looking at Matthew chapter 28. So if you want to, if you're real ambidextrous, and you can open up to Matthew 28 and Luke 9. But we're going to look at Matthew 28 to kind of start off. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Ah, that new carpet smell. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so the Lord Jesus here is he's instructing his disciples that before he's going to ascend back into heaven, that they have a great commission. That their commission is to go and to make disciples of all the nations. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that every believer in Jesus Christ is also called to be a disciple. I don't really subscribe to the idea, and I know some do, that, you know, that there's believers and that it's a whole other thing to be a disciple. I don't believe that at all. I believe that every single believer is to be a disciple. And then when a believer chooses not to be a disciple, he's actually a disobedient believer. He's not fulfilling the calling that God has called him to. And so we need to understand what that word disciple means. We've looked at it before, but it means this in the Greek. It means a person who not only learns something, but who becomes attached to their teacher in doctrine and in conduct. In doctrine and what he teaches. In other words, a disciple of Jesus Christ is to become familiar with the teaching of Jesus, to understand what Jesus taught. And that's why we put such an emphasis within the Calvary Chapel movement of teaching the Word of God, so we can understand what it means. But it's one thing to learn something, and it's another thing to do it. So it's not only becoming attached in teaching or doctrine, it's also being attached in conduct. We're actually to live out that teaching. We're actually to live out our lives the way that Jesus lived them. Now, what's the age-old question, you know, why are we here and what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? Now, at the risk of sounding arrogant, I would say I know what the meaning of life is. Not because I just know it on my own, that I sat up on top of some mountain and figured it out, but because the Scripture clearly teaches me what the meaning of life is, why we exist. And it's found, and I'll just read it for you, you don't have to turn there, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I'll just lay it out for all of us. The whole purpose, the reason why God made men and women, is to have relationship with him. But for us to have relationship with him, we must be conformed to a certain image, and that's the image of Jesus Christ. So we can tell someone might ask, well, what's the meaning of life? What am I here for? The meaning of life, what you're here for, is so that you can look just like Jesus Christ. God's whole purpose is to make you look like his Son, Jesus. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. That there might be a whole family of people that look like Jesus Christ. And so once we start doing the math on that, a lot of things begin to fall away, and then we begin to see things a little more clearly. So that's really kind of the heart or the background of where we're going, so we can understand our passage here in Luke chapter 9. So turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 57 through 62 this morning. We're going to see three types of forsaking. We're going to see forsaking comfort. We're going to see forsaking obligation, and we're going to see forsaking approval this morning. But we'll start off by reading these verses. Luke 9, verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now we just read these at face value, and all of a sudden Jesus is just a big meanie. You know, the kind of things that he's saying here, wow, what is he talking about? I really hope to explain them and to bring out the principles today. But let's look, first of all, at this forsaking comfort in verses 57 and 58. And we have to begin by really understanding what comfort is. what comfort. For you guys that were here for since the beginning, and you know we had our old gray chairs that kind of worn out, and we got these newer chairs, it's a little more comfortable. You know, and even the new carpet, it kind of, I don't know if you feel it, but it kind of sways a little bit when you go back and forth. It's kind of interesting. You know, and so there's some comfort. We're familiar with comfort. Sundays during football season, it's about going home and kicking back in the Lazy Boy or the beat-up couch or whatever it is and just enjoying some comfort. But comfort is defined as a feeling of freedom from disappointment or satisfaction or physical well-being provided by a person or a thing. Or comfort is a state of being relaxed and feeling no pain. Sounds like a Jimmy Buffett song, you know, and what's going on here? Well, this type of comfort that we see defined is not necessarily the type of comfort that's offered to the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not what he says. Jesus doesn't say, hey, come to me and I'll make you comfortable. That's not what he's going for. You see, when it comes to this feeling of freedom from disappointment, the disciple of Jesus Christ feels disappointment. He's disappointed with how things go sometimes. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? That he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. You live in a sin-saturated world and you seek to draw people to the Son, Jesus Christ, and you're going to be disappointed at times. Also, we don't always have physical well-being being a disciple of Jesus Christ. For those that come on your TV, perhaps this afternoon, and tell you that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to have a $10,000 suit and a $5,000 watch like I have, they've apparently never read what the Apostle Paul went through. He didn't have a life of comfort physically. He had a lot of trouble and turmoil. And also, let's just be honest, you know, Christians can be very stressed and painful. They can have stressful experiences, painful experiences, difficulties. I was just talking to, we just had it at our school, one of the teachers, his daughter had a very serious head injury. And he talked about she's doing well now, but all the things that they went through, that's a great stress and pain on a life. And it's just part of living in this world. So we have to get that through our heads, because oftentimes when these things come up in our life, we might think, well, something's wrong and I must not be obeying the Lord or God just doesn't see or he doesn't care about me. But that's not true, because he doesn't promise those comforts in the first place. So verse 57 says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road. So they're on the road again. And as we put this account together with a parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, we realize that this road was in the area of the Sea of Galilee. Now, so Jesus hasn't yet gone down to Jerusalem. He's going to go down to Jerusalem soon, as we read in John's Gospel, to the Feast of Tabernacles. But right now, he's kind of in his home region in the Sea of Galilee. And what happens is he's there, we have to remember that we think about the disciples as the 12, right? The 12 apostles. But that they're not the only ones following Jesus around. They are kind of his main men. But there's also these crowds that follow him. There's this multitude kind of following him wherever he goes. He's experiencing a lot of popularity, and that will continue until the time where he is crucified. And so here he is. He's walking around the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and someone says to him in verse 57, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. So just kind of out of the blue, this disciple comes up to Jesus. You know, he's one of these followers, one of this multitude, this crowd, and he's basically pledging his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, you would think that the Lord Jesus would say something like, hey, that sounds groovy, man. Come on, I've been looking for followers. But we're not going to see that happen. And I don't want to get into Jesus' response just yet. I kind of want to just issue a word of warning at this point. Beware of making promises about what you're going to do for the Lord. I think that's a dangerous place to be. You know, and I used to do this all the time, especially as an early Christian. Wasn't really in a home church and kind of just learning on my own. And then I would mess up and then what would I do? Lord, I'm never going to do that again. Never, Lord. I'm never going to do this thing. I'd make this oath or this promise to the Lord and I'm going to do this thing. Lord, I will get up at 5 a.m. every day for the rest of my life and have devotionals. I promise, Lord, you can count on me. Oh, that doesn't work out very well. And we make these promises to the Lord, and then what happens? We begin to feel guilty because we haven't fulfilled them, and then we're just like, oh, I don't want to go talk to the Lord because he's mad at me. And it's this whole big old mess. I want to look at a famous example of making a promise to the Lord and it not working out. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll turn quite a bit this morning to different sections. But Matthew 26, we have an example a famous example of someone promising to the Lord that he's going to do these big things for the Lord, and it doesn't really work out. Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. Okay, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And Peter, you know, our buddy Peter, and we love him because he's so much like us. He says, or then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, to the 12, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Jesus is pretty clear. He looks at the guys and he says, all of you will be made to stumble. Every single one of you guys, because they're going to strike me. I'm the shepherd. You guys as sheep are going to go astray. You're going to be scattered. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So don't worry, guys. I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to give you further instructions. But Peter answered and said to him, now I don't know that Jesus was wanting to have a conversation. I think he was just wanting to say something. And Peter says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Two problems with Peter. Number one is he's flat out disputing the Lord. He's flat out saying, Lord, what you're saying is not true. Second problem is he's throwing the rest of the disciples under the bus. Because he says, even if all of them stumble, I won't, Lord. These guys are a bunch of losers just between you and me. But I am going to do the right thing. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter was a natural leader, because look at the rest of the verse. It says, and so said all the disciples. So they all see Peter saying that, and they're like, yeah, we too. So because of Peter's bad example of promising what he's going to do for the Lord, he led all of the disciples into sin. He led all the disciples into disputing with the Lord. So you have to be careful about, you know, these promises and what we're going to do for the Lord. And we have our own system of legalism. And we begin to influence others to adopt this legalistic style of Christianity and bring them down a bad road. But remember, Christians, the Christian life is not primarily about what we can do for the Lord. It doesn't start with what we can do for the Lord. It starts with what the Lord has already done for us. We always have to put that first. Because there's this tendency for us as Christians to want to earn it or want to earn God's favor or want to earn his love. And so what we do is, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to do the other for you. And we can never do enough, and we're fallen human beings, and it's just a big problem. Turn with me, if you would, now to Romans chapter 5. Because Romans chapter 5 is a good place to really realize that it's about, first of all, what the Lord has done for us and not what we can do for him. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. I love all this because all this stuff was written, you know, 1900 plus years before I was born. And so I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't have, like, make God love me or any of the rest of it. Notice Romans 5, starting in verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, it's kind of like if you think about, you know, you have, say, in your home, and you have a brand new home, and someone's coming over, you know, and they're just all muddy. They've been working out in the oil field. And you're going to ask them, you know what, you know, take off those boots, take off those coveralls, take off all those things before I let you in. You need to fix yourself up before I let you in. That's not how the Lord works. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died first. He let us in his house, so while we're all messy, and then he fixes us up. And then he changes us. And so we think that we have to, you know, take off the muddy boots and fix the coveralls and all those things before we can be let in. But in reality, we come in through Jesus Christ. And so this is an important thing to understand. Because if we look at our passage in Luke chapter 9 today, and we think, okay, those are all the things I need to do, you know, to prove myself to the Lord, we're going to just become angry with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be frustrated with him. But when we realize the Lord Jesus wants me to do these things because all that he's already done for me, then all of a sudden it kind of puts a different spin on everything. We have to realize this truth. And I would just encourage you to realize that discipleship begins with realizing what the Lord has done for us. And we're not going to turn there, but I just want to remind you of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you'd like to listen to it again, you know, we've already gone through it on Sunday mornings. But this is beautifully illustrated in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Because in chapters 1 through 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's the wealth of the believer. It's all that the Lord has done for us. It's how He loves us and how He saved us and all the riches that we have in Him. It's all that we have in Christ. And then after that's established, then in chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, it's the walk of the believer, how we're to perform. But you see, God didn't put chapters 4 through 6, 9 in the beginning. He didn't say, do all this stuff and then you'll get this. No, He says, you have all this stuff, now walk it out. And then from chapters 6, verse 10 to the end of Ephesians, it's all the warfare of the believer, the realization that the life in Christ is no cakewalk. It's not an easy thing. It's a hard work. But it's always remembering, first of all, okay, this is what Christ has done for me. And I think that will make a change in our lives and how we, you know, walk with the Lord. And so I would encourage you to reread the letter to the Ephesians, to listen to Bible studies on it, because it's going to help you maintain a proper perspective. Because we as believers, especially Americans who are taught to work hard, we can kind of slip into a works-based relationship with the Lord and realize, I do works for the Lord because of what He's done for me, not because I can earn something in His eyes or He'll love me more or this or that or the other. So the key to becoming a faithful disciple takes place as we respond to in obedience to Christ's calling because of all He's done for us. That's the key, that we're responding to His love and His grace. So with that said, you know, here at the as we move back now to Luke chapter 9, we see these three individuals who come up to Jesus with promises that they'll follow Him. But they have kind of caveats. They have reasons why they can't do it right now. Now, in all three cases, it's interesting, as we read through this, it seems that the Lord Jesus is actively seeking to discourage them from following Him. It's kind of weird, you know, because it's really the opposite of that seeker-sensitive idea. You know, just get them in and bring them in and whatever you can do to convince people to follow Christ. But that's not what He does. So what's going on here? I believe there's two main themes in what Jesus is doing in these verses. Number one, I think He's showing that discipleship ain't easy. Discipleship is not easy. Now, I know I had you turn to Luke chapter 9, but I need you to turn to Luke 14 right here. Luke 14, and we'll get to this in a bit, as far as our teaching through the Gospel of Luke. But Luke 14, starting in verse 25, Jesus makes some radical statements on what it's like to follow Him and to be His disciple. And I believe that He's trying to bring this out in Luke chapter 9 as well. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. So He's got this great crowd around Him. So now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, and so He's just really kind of giving them the fine print, if you will. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You look in the Greek, and what does this hate mean? It means to love less, and it's really used in the context of having two masters. Okay, in other words, you can't let your mother or your father or your wife or your children be your master. You can't let your own desire be your master. I have to be your master. I have to be first. It can't be family first and then God. It has to be God first. That's what He's saying. We know that it doesn't mean hate in a psychological sense, like, oh, I hate my family, because we see the rest of the scriptures about loving your family, about loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And we know that Jesus even says, love your enemies. Don't hate them. So it's speaking about who has priority, who has first place. He says, I got to be first. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Speaking of dying to self. And for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's basically telling people, you need to think before you seek to follow me. And so that's why, you know, and I could be criticized for it, but I'm not a big guy who seeks to try to kind of manipulate people into the kingdom. Because I believe wholeheartedly what Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God has to draw a person in. And God wants everyone to count the cost, because there are too many people who I believe have just, you know, said some words that there was no heart change, no being born again, and they're counting on that profession without a change as salvation. And so really the context though of what Jesus is speaking of here in Luke 14 and also in Luke chapter 9, it's really about literally becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to understand. Think about it. If you were going to literally become a disciple of Jesus Christ in those days, and you were literally going to follow him, you were going to have to forsake things, right? You were going to have to leave. You were going to have to move around. Things are a little different now. You know, back in those days, if you wanted to follow Jesus Christ, you were going to have to leave your job. You're going to have to leave your house. If you wanted to actually follow him and be with him everywhere he went. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who was a disciple went with him. We talked about last week about the man that was delivered from the legion of demons, that Jesus actually told him to stay and talk about that. But if you were going to literally dedicate your life to Jesus Christ, you would have to physically follow him wherever he went. That's a huge commitment. It's a huge commitment. Now, thankfully for us, we don't have to necessarily move anywhere to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." See, back in those days, you actually had to follow Jesus Christ around. Now, a person can be born again, be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, ask for that continual fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and what happens? The Lord is with me wherever I go. I don't have to go to Jerusalem and like knock on doors. Is Jesus here? Because I really want to be his disciple. Wherever we are, we can be his disciples. So there's a little bit of difference there. In fact, as we read earlier in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the disciples could disperse. So that was the advantage, because now God is with us everywhere we go. He's not in one centralized place. Jesus Christ is not in just that one physical body like he was when he was on earth. And now we have the Holy Spirit to go with us wherever. Now, it may be a disciple's calling, though, to move. You know, we think about missionaries, a person who forsakes all and goes somewhere else. You know, I consider that Brandy and I are missionaries to a lesser extent. You would have think that when the mocking we got in Houston and moving out to Midland, you would have thought we were moving to the ends of the earth. You know, why are you going there? This is what we always heard. Why are you going there? There's no water. Why are you going there? There's no water. Well, what's in Midland? And all this kind of stuff. And ultimately, it was, hey, I feel like this is where God's calling us, and let's go. And so it may be that as disciples, we do have to move. But we don't have to move to follow Jesus in the same sense that they did back in the first century. Now, in Luke chapter 9, there's another thing going on. You don't have to turn there, because I'm going to have you turn somewhere else in just a minute. I believe that the Lord Jesus is doing something here in these three instances. Besides just talking about counting the cost, I think he's really exposing in these guys' hearts something that's restraining them from becoming true disciples. In other words, the Lord knows the heart of the issue. So when this first guy comes up and he says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go," the Lord Jesus brings out something that he knows is really in this guy's heart that's preventing him from becoming a true disciple. We see this in Matthew chapter 19. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. And I think a perfect example of this is the rich young ruler. So Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. You know, I feel strongly that if the Lord Jesus called you on the phone, he wouldn't talk probably about the latest baseball scores or the pennant race. He probably wouldn't talk about the weather. Just kind of gets to the point. And so here in Luke, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, we have another guy, a similar instance of a guy who says, hey, you know, he's going to come and follow the Lord. But Jesus points out what's restraining him. He says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?' Now, he was very short-sighted. We know that no one's kept the law completely because it goes beyond just an outward keeping. It's a heart issue. And so we know that this rich young ruler has not kept all these commandments in his heart. So he's missing the point. So Jesus brings it out, and he's going to hit him right where it hurts. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, is Jesus presenting a thing, and if you want to get to heaven, you have to sell all you have? And, you know, that's what you have to do. Everybody sell what you have. Let's sell this church building. Let's sell all these things because that's how you get to heaven. No. He's putting his finger on the heart issue. This man's God was his wealth. And so he says, unless you're willing to give that up, you can't be my disciple. And this man was very sorrowful. And we don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he've ever repented of that. But what the Lord Jesus was doing here with the rich young ruler and what he's doing in Luke chapter 9 is he's putting his finger on the issue that's keeping the person from coming fully to Christ. That's what he's doing. So turn now to Luke 9 as you're dizzy from turning all around the Bible. And Luke chapter 9, and this is really my heart as we get into these things, and really it all branches off this first one, this first instance. It's really, I hope to present the principles the Lord Jesus was illustrating. So the guy says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You know, no matter what happens, I'm going to follow you. Lord, you can count on me. I'm going to be your disciple." Jesus responds in verse 58, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, it's an interesting verse. And I just have to bring this up because I find it somewhat humorous. But I read a while back about the whole faith and prosperity movement. And I actually read a guy who taught that in this verse, verse 58, what Jesus was basically saying, and I'm not joking with you guys, that the disciples had forgotten to make reservations for the Lord Jesus at a place to stay. And that's why he said this to him. So this was like a one-time event. You know, this is not, I can't make this stuff up. And so that this is what was going on. Well, that's ridiculous from the context. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus is basically saying, foxes and birds have homes, but I don't have a home. Okay? And then we know this is true. Jesus, you know, ended up crashing out on the couch at Peter's house. You know, he was always at Peter's house or he was doing something else. You know, to be the disciple of the Lord Jesus, I mean, is this verse saying that we must all become homeless? You know, we can't have homes. You know, we have to take a vow of poverty and forsake all worldly goods. No, it's not what he's saying. What he's saying is in context, when you were going to follow the Lord Jesus back in the day when he literally walked planet Earth, you're going to do a lot of camping out. You know, and that was going to be hard for me because I'm not a fan of camping and I don't like fish. And you know, and so being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I was going to be skinny and uncomfortable, you know, following him around. But this is what was going on here. He says, "Guy, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be easy street. We're not staying at the Four Seasons or at the Ritz-Carlton. Things are going to be difficult." And so what's the application for us? I think the simple fact is that following the Lord Jesus, it may very well result in a lack of comfort. Things are not always going to be comfortable. You know, I was real disgusted. Quite a while back, I heard about this real big church, and actually firsthand information, and this famous rock band, Christian rock band, came, and they were going to play, and they refused to carry their own instruments. A Christian rock band refused to carry their own instruments. They needed to have somebody from the church carry them for them. And I just think, really, is that a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is that how Jesus calls us to do things? Or you know what, I'm going to come teach at your church, but I need to have this amount of money, or I need to have this or that. Really? That's not going to work for me. Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there few find it. It's a difficult path. The path of the Christian is difficult. And Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he reminds Timothy, who's actually kind of struggling in the pastoral ministry, of the difficulty of the ministry and the difficulty of following Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In fact, he addresses here at the beginning of chapter 6 the fact that even if a person is a slave as a Christian, that they're still to do their best. An actual slave, a bondservant. It says, "Yet as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So it's actually saying for those who are servants, bond servants, slaves, to do the right thing, to serve their masters. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So godliness is not supposed to be a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's not the point of being a disciple, is to make it rich. Now, if the Lord blesses a believer with wealth, and he can. He can, absolutely. I don't want to say that a person is spiritual if they're a poverty stricken. But if a God blesses a believer with wealth through business or through these other things, then it's up to that believer to use the money for the glory of God. And that's ultimately between the Lord and them. So the heart check for us as we just go back to Luke chapter 9 and move from this first example, this forsaken comfort, is to ask ourselves, are we refusing to be the disciples that the Lord Jesus wants us to be because we want to remain comfortable? And I could pull out a lot of things in my own life, or I could put out things that maybe apply to you, but I just want to leave it to the Holy Spirit to ask you this, or for you to ask the Holy Spirit this. What am I refusing to leave my comfort zone, to serve Christ? Is there some way that I'm refusing to leave this pocket of comfort that I'm not becoming the disciple you want me to be? And so I'll leave that between you and the Lord and between me and the Lord. All right, so let's move on to forsaking obligation, verses 59 and 60, and we'll move fairly quickly through these last two. Verse 59 says, "And he said to another, follow me." So the Lord Jesus is issuing an invitation to fellowship and discipleship to this man. But the man responds, but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, again, reading this at face value, not understanding the culture or the context, we can say that, this guy was on the way to a funeral, his dad's funeral. And the Lord Jesus is going to respond and tell him, no, you don't need to go to that funeral. And we say, what in the world, Lord Jesus? It's pretty mean. That's not what's going to happen. We're going to explore that and explain that. But notice the problem here. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. You don't call Jesus Lord and then disobey him. You can't do both. Remember when in the book of Acts, God is trying to illustrate something to Peter about the Gentiles not being unclean. And Peter, the Lord Jesus says from heaven to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." You don't say "not so" and "Lord." You don't say "Lord" and then tell him, "No, I'm going to put something second." We say in our household, delayed obedience is disobedience. And that's the truth. And so he's disobeying him. Now, what does it mean, though, when he says to the Lord Jesus, "Let me first go and bury my father"? It's important that we understand this. Bill McDonald illustrates this for us, or expands it. He says, he called Jesus by the name of Lord, but actually he puts his own desires and interests first. The words "Lord" and "me first" are totally opposed to each other. We must choose one or the other. Whether the father was already dead or whether the son planned to wait at home until he died, the issue was the same. He was allowing something else to take precedence over Christ's call. Now, I've done a lot of reading on this and reading in the past about it. And really the context, it seems likely that the father was still alive, and that the son was obligated culturally, in that culture, to care for his father until his father died. And underlying all of that is the realization that once the father died, then you're going to receive the inheritance. So there's a lot of things going on there to think about. Now, Jesus is going to say something to him in verse 60. He's going to say, "Hey, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this is where Jesus might just go right against us culturally. But if you think Jesus goes against us culturally, he was really going against their culture. He was really going against it. He's saying basically to them, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's what he's saying. In other words, the Lord Jesus is calling him to something more important. For whatever reason that this man felt he needed to stay until his father died, Jesus is basically saying, there are other people who are qualified to bury your father. There are other people who can do that job. I need you to come and follow me. It's radical. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, because this is exactly what Jesus was saying. And he says, "You have," where it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And so for this man to refuse the calling of Jesus Christ and to say, no, I need to do this for my dad, he is putting the God of his dad before the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's hard words, but it's the truth. Because notice what Jesus has planned for this man. He says, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He's telling him to go. It's a command. Don't stay, go. The word preach is beautiful. It means to herald thoroughly, to declare fully, far and wide, to declare plainly, to carry a message through, to announce everywhere. That's what he's saying to do. He's saying, go and preach the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is basically preaching the gospel. Kingdom of God is made up of the kingdom coming into the life of the believer, but also preaching the eternal kingdom, that there's a heaven where God is going to receive those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we look at this man's life, and his life is hanging in the balance. He can be culturally obligated or obligated by his own heart or what he thinks is right to stay there until his father died for whatever motive he has. Or he can go, say, you know what? I love my dad, but there's a higher calling. And that's serving Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel to those who haven't heard it, that they might receive eternal life. And he has to make that choice. And Jesus presents us with some hard choices. Presents us with some hard, hard choices. But he's saying, you need to choose one or the other. But what an awesome calling that this Jesus Christ is presenting to this man. Now, I mean, it seems from the context and that all three of these guys walked away, but we can't know that for sure. Maybe they responded to Jesus, but we have to consider, and kind of the heart check for us in this section, is to consider, you know, do I put my own obligations, what I consider important, above what Jesus Christ considers important? Do I say, Lord Jesus, okay, I know you said do A, B, and C, but you know what, this is what's most important to me. This is what I should do. It's a hard, hard thing. Let's look at our last section. Forsaking approval, verses 61 and 62. It says, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Okay, so he calls them Lord. It's the same word we've been seeing throughout. It's a Greek word, kurios, which means master of something, someone having absolutely authority over it. It could be used in a lesser term to mean like Mr. or Sir, but it seems clear that when they're calling Jesus Lord, they're giving him that master status. And he says, I will follow you. I'll go after you. I'll be your disciple. But notice in verse 61, he says, but. Lord, I will follow you, but. Don't you hate that when you hear that? You know, you're a little kid and, you know, I know for Christmas that you want this, you know, Johnny 5000, you know, remote control super magnet. But. And like, or you get called into your boss's office. You know, you're a great worker, Fred. You know, you've done this and this and this. And, you know, I know you're up for promotion, but. And I love what Gail Irwin says about that. He says, when someone talks to you and they have a whole long thing and then they insert the word but, forget everything they said before that. Just dump it. It doesn't matter anymore. The but changes everything. And so this is what's going on with this man. I'll follow you, but let me first go to my house. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Bid them farewell. It means to separate oneself or to withdraw oneself from anyone. I personally believe this, and you can have a different interpretation of it. Of course, that's fine. But I personally believe that what's going on here in verse 61 is that this man is going home to get approval from his family before following Jesus. I really believe wholeheartedly what's going on. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does, I believe. Because that happens in our culture. You know, we love our moms and our dads, and we want their approval. And but even more in this culture, was there a patriarchal society? The dad was the boss. And so I believe he's wanting to go home and kind of bid adieu to his family and basically get their approval for going out. But notice what Jesus says in verse 62. He says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So the idea is you're out there and you're plowing by hand, and you know, you would set your eye on something way down at the end of the field so you can keep a straight line. But as you're going down the field, if you keep looking back over your shoulder to where you've been, you're going to be pulling that furrow off course. You're going to begin to kind of, you're going to have a road that doesn't look very good. What the Lord Jesus is basically saying here is, if you're seeking to follow me, but you're looking back to see if your family approves, if you're looking back for approval from whoever it might be, then it's not going to work right. You're not going to follow me. Either keep your eyes on me or don't keep your eyes on me. But you need to choose. And so we have to look in our own lives. You know, we can all seek approval from people. You know, do they appreciate? I could fall into this trap. Oh, do people like how I teach the word? Or do people this? Oh, who said this? Oh, that? And then what happens is I begin to plow all crooked, all zigzag, because my eyes are off of Jesus. And so we need to realize, as we wrap up our time together, you know, that a disciple must be willing to forsake some things to follow the Lord Jesus. I really despise wholeheartedly the idea that Jesus is just a welcome addition to our lives. Hey, Lord Jesus, I'm driving this car. I've been going this direction my whole life. I know the car is a bit beat up. I know I'm going the wrong way. But why don't you just hop into the passenger seat and, you know, just come with. We'll just hang out and I'll feel better because I brought you into my life. That's not how it is at all. Jesus, you know, he tells us, pull over. Pull over. I need you to get in the passenger seat. I'm going to whip a U-ey and we're going to go in a different direction. You know, and it's going to, I want to warn you, you better buckle up. Because there's going to be ups and there's going to be downs and a lot of the road's not paved and you're going to be pretty scared, but I'm driving the car. That's how it needs to be. And so as we look at what that looks like in our life, we have to be willing to forsake comfort. We can't have comfort, you know, as our primary thing in life. What is your primary goal in life? It's comfort. Then you can't follow Jesus like that. Can't be his disciple. It's not going to be comfortable always. We got to forsake obligation. In other words, things that we have created or society has created for us that aren't found in the Word of God, and that those things, those obligations, trump whatever Jesus Christ says. We can't do that. We can't do that. And finally, we need to forsake approval. And just so you know, for his true confession, that's my hardest one right here as I look. Is to forsake approval, to just seek the approval of Jesus Christ. Because we want so much in life to be affirmed. We want someone to pat us on the back. But what we need to look for in approval is to look for that day when the Lord Jesus is the one to say, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked. You were faithful with a few things. I'm going to give you more things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But it's so hard for us because we want approval right now. I don't want to be in the line at Whataburger for more than 5 minutes. And that we take that over to our following the Lord. I want to be approved right now. I want to be affirmed right now. So, but how can we do this? How can we forsake comfort and obligation and approval and keep following the Lord Jesus? How is it possible? What were these potential disciples missing? I want to turn to one final place and then we'll worship the Lord with a couple more songs. And that's Hebrews chapter 12. I think the key to all of this is what we said in the beginning. It's reminding ourselves constantly that being a disciple is about responding in obedience because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us, not because we can make him love us more or because we can really impress him or anything. That's the first step. But the way we do that is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. These three guys, had their eyes on other things. Had their eyes on comfort, they had their eyes on their dad, they had their eyes on their family. But what Jesus says is, keep your eyes on me. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, I just want to read these verses and we'll close. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and he's talking about all the great heroes of the faith we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. He said, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So let's let go of everything, of all these things comfort, obligation, approval, whatever it might be, just as a runner, when he's about to run a race, takes off the warm-ups, takes off all those things, takes off the headphones, lays them aside, and here it is, looking unto Jesus. We got to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We keep our eyes on Jesus because what? He's done everything that we're to do. He's already finished the race. He realized there was going to be shame and difficulty and heartache and blood and sweat and tears. And what did he do? He finished the race. So we look at his example and we keep running. And then there's the exhortation. He says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So we become weary as disciples. As I begin to become self-pitying, then what happens? He says, "Dude, remember what Jesus went through?" And then I love this last one. "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin." So last time I looked, guys, as he's talking to these specific individuals, the writer to the Hebrews writing to, but it speaks to my heart too, is last time I checked, people weren't beating you in the street for following Jesus. It's not happened yet. So you need to keep going because Jesus endured a lot more. So as we keep our eyes on Jesus alone, we'll become those faithful disciples that he desires. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that these are difficult things for all of us to hear. Lord, difficult exhortations. And Lord, I pray that anything that was not of you would be taken away. But I pray that that which was of you would just be confirmed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our lives and specifically those areas in our lives that we need to let go. Those weight and sins that ensnare us, Lord, from running the race. Pray that we'd be more efficient runners, keeping our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us of all that you've done for us. Lord, of all that we owe to you. And not that we can ever repay you, Lord, but just to remember how much you love us and who you are. And Lord, to know that even any difficulty that we encounter, anything we have to let go of that causes discomfort, Lord, that you're working all those things together for the good because you love us. And Lord, knowing that whatever you allow in our lives, Lord, that seems difficult and hard to us, Lord, that ultimately it's for our good. It's for our best, that you know what's best. Father knows best. Lord, I pray that as we sing these last couple of songs, Lord, to you, that you would be ministered to, Lord, and that you would just confirm your truth in our hearts. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.